So I'm gonna discuss this as if you're brand new and cover it from that area. Again, we want to welcome everybody here to the Kingdom of God seminar. And what I'd like to do is start by asking you a couple questions. And that would be, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? And another part of that question is, why does society believe what it believes? Now, many times when our friends or neighbors ask us, why do you keep these holidays or holy days that you have? Well, how would you answer that? So I'm asking two groups of people, brand new people, why do you believe what you believe? And I ask those of you who've been observing the holy days for a long time, why do you observe them? And can you explain why you observe them? And the other part of our question is, do you know why you believe what you do? Many times, again, someone will ask us, why do you keep these days? And I like to ask them, why do you observe the days you observe? Well, I say, well, it's because it's my religious beliefs. So what are religious beliefs then? Well, you know, just from a very simplistic religious tenets or tenet. A tenet or tenets. Beliefs are what you have summarized to be the truth, and you try to live your life by those beliefs. Now, by way of introduction, I'm not going to cover why we keep the holy days as far as from a doctrinal perspective. As I've mentioned in other sermons, you can find a discussion of Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. And many people want to go there right away. But you can find that in a sermon that was given by me on September 7th of this year, September 7th of 2013, and also August 31st of this year, 2013. Those two sermons will address that issue, and I'm not going to rehash that here today as far as discussing what I thought all the Old Testament was done away with. I'm going to approach that question from a little different angle here today because there's more than one way to look at these things. So, my point here today is not to insult anybody's religious beliefs. That's, I don't think, productive. But instead, ask you the questions, why do you believe what you believe? And does it make sense? Does it make sense? So, we want to get into that. Have you ever questioned why society believes what it believes? Most of us, again, we were just born into this world. It has its customs and traditions. And if you're, whatever country you're from, you're born into that culture with its traditions. Of course, we're born here in North America, and we have our own customs and traditions, and we don't think about it until somebody comes along and with some ideas that are not normal to our culture, and it sounds really odd. It sounds really odd because what we're used to are things that we've been taught all of our lives. Now, I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. I'm going to be reading from the Old and New Testament. So why would I want to be reading from the Old Testament since we are a New Testament church? Well, this will help us to understand that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Now I want to go to 1 Corinthians 10. I was in 2nd. 2 Corinthians 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware, but all our fathers, he's referring to the fathers of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, and Israel in general here, were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, referring to coming through the Red Sea as a type of baptism, in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. Now this manna that we know about from the Old Testament was provided supernaturally by God to feed Israel, the manna during that time. But that isn't the limit to that understanding, because God was with them, and this is what he says here. For they drank of that spiritual rock. Notice it's capitalized, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the being of the Godhead of the Old Testament, known as the Word, was with Israel, And that word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that was, of course, Christ. So Christ was with ancient Israel, and it was Christ who brought ancient Israel, a carnal people, out of Egypt, under the leadership of Moses, of course. And it, this, as they went through the Red Sea, it was a type of baptism, if you will, as they coming out of Egypt, just as our baptism is a type of coming out of spiritual Egypt as well. But it's important here to know that Christ was with ancient Israel. Now, he wasn't known as Christ, but Paul tells us that's who it was in actuality. Then come down here, verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. We know they wandered for 40 years and they died out. And only those 20 years of age or younger went into the promised land. But why? Now these things, verse 6, now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So the point here is the Old Testament reference here, and as we go back and forth in the Old Testament, to remember these things were written for our example. And again, I'm not going to talk about Colossians 2:16, those are found in those other sermons I've given. I simply want to today cover it from the notion, well, if these things were written for us to learn from, then let's just study those verses from that perspective. What can we learn from this perspective? Again, I cover the doctrinal areas in Colossians 2:16, those other two sermons that I mentioned to you already, and I don't want to rehash that here today. Now, verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. That was a bad day, I guarantee you. Nor tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by the serpents. Now, verse 11. Now, all these things that he's referring to, and of course much more as you read through the Old Testament, happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, or for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So that's the angle I want to take here, just for today. And again, I'm not going to discuss the theology of Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. I've done that, as I said in those other sermons. But today, let's just take it. Paul tells us that the Old Testament was written to instruct us, to teach us things. So from that angle, that's what we're going to be doing here today. So with that in mind, let's go to Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter. Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter. Now again, we're going to cover this from the perspective, well, we can be instructed here. We can be instructed here. Deuteronomy 11. Many people, or most people, would tell you, yeah, we realize that many of the holidays that we keep, really all of them, essentially, are pagan in origin. We know they come from non-Christian sources. But what we've done is replaced the paganism and placed the name of Christ and the truth of the Scriptures into it, and therefore it's okay. Now, since the Old Testament was written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come, and that's the angle I want to just take that here today. Let's see what God's instructions for us that were written to instruct us upon whom the ends of the age have come. Is that the way we can worship God then? That's the question we want to answer. Well, we'll just take the paganism out of the pagan days and it plug in the God of Israel. Can you do that? Now, Deuteronomy 11 in verse 30. Again, the nation of Israel been wandering for 40 years. The first generation has all died out, with the exception of two or three people. Joshua and Caleb and so forth. So now this new generation that's now grown up in the wilderness is getting instructions, and here's what they're told in verse 30. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan? Who? Well, let's go to verse 39 and tell us. And it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing of Mount Gerizim and the curse of Mount Abel. And he'll explain here. Abel. Now, verse 30.
And are they not on the other side of the Jordan? They're going to go cross over the Jordan River, these mountains, towards the setting sun, so they're moving west, in the land of the Canaanites, who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the tamarind trees of Moab. For you shall cross over the Jordan and go to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and dwell in it. Now, again, the people would hear that the Israelites are coming, and most instances, at least in the early days, people would just flee and leave standing cities. They didn't come in and decimate them. They had standing cities. And it shall be, and you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and the judgments which I set before you today. He's reminding them. Now, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall, we're in chapter 12, verse 1, you shall observe in the land of the Lord your God of your fathers, who are now dead in the wilderness, is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. So not just these are ways of life for forever. And you shall utterly destroy the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, destroy their temples. Okay? On the high mountains and on the hills, that's referenced with the other hills we just talked about, and under every green tree. That's where they would do various worship ceremonies under these trees. And they were very disgusting. I'm not going to get into the details. The sexual acts and different things, even human sacrifices, all in the names of their gods. And you shall destroy their altars, all these acts of worship and places of worship. Break down their sacred pillars and burn the wooden images with fire. And you shall cut down the graven images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. He wanted it wiped clean. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. You shall not worship me that way. You can't take and say, well, let's see how they did it and we'll adapt it. No. And he says these things, and I'm just going to cover it from the perspective that I've been saying here today. The Old Testament, let's just, for argument's sake, say this was written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. And he's instructing us, don't do that. Don't mix worship of me with paganism and think you can get away with it, because it won't work. Now again, we will read here in the same chapter, just move ahead to verse 29. He says the same things for emphasis here. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you dispossess, so you're going to move through this land and take over, you and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, that you do not inquire after their deities, saying, after their gods or deities, saying, how did these nations serve their deities? I will also do likewise. I said, don't do that. Now, why is this here? Paul simply says, this is an angle we're taking here today. This is written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. We should be learning from this lesson here. Next, verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So don't ask how they did it. Don't worship me in that way. For every abomination, and again, these are things, despicable things. And what did they do? This is one reason why ancient Israel didn't go in until they did, because the fullness of their sins had to be brought forward, so that when they were removed, God says, I'm removing these people because they're so sinful, so despicable. They were offering their children, cutting their hearts out and offering them up to the deities. And say, but we don't do that. But how many other things do we do in our culture, our society? He says, you shall not worship, verse 31, the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination of the Lord which he hates, they have done to their deities, to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. No, well, nobody does that now. But that society, that culture did that. We offer our children up in different ways today, by ignoring them and so forth. And there still are some cults that do those things. But the point is, don't adopt and adapt. So, why does our culture believe what it believes? How does this have a connection with the resurrected Christ?
bunny rabbit and eggs. You look into it, check the Catholic Encyclopedia. Check any Wikipedia. Check any source. And we have information on the information table. And if those of you listening over the internet, you can just order, for example, Holidays or Holy Days. You'll see this booklet advertised here. This is will explain in much more detail than I have time to discuss here today. But it will discuss every major holiday of this age comes out of paganism. Almost every last one of them. And they'll admit it. Most people today say, yeah, I know, I don't care. But wait a minute. Let's just put aside Colossians 2:16 and those two sermons that we've discussed the theology of that and discussed that. Let's just put that aside. And God says, through Paul, that the Old Testament was written for our admonition for us to learn. What do we learn? Don't worship me this way. Don't take that those traditions and try to metamorphosize them and sort of clean them up and make them good. So again, in the first and second century after Christ's burial and resurrection, many Gentiles were coming in to the church and they had their traditions with them, and it's hard to give them up. It was hard to give them up. Now that's certainly a religious holiday that God will just embrace, isn't it? Halloween? We just experienced that in abomination. And yet they stuck the next day, it's All Saints Day or All Souls Day. And yet, you have to be deaf, dumb, and blind not to know how pagan that is. Yeah, but that's not the way. Wait a minute. God told us, don't worship me that way. Don't do that. The question is, does this have anything to do with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. And again, if this is no big secret. This guy's being pretty easy on the paganism part of it. Today's Halloween customs are thought to have been influenced by folk customs from the Celtic speaking peoples from which they have pagan roots. Hello? But that's okay. But what did God say for whom the ends of the age have come, that these events that are recorded in the Old Testament are for us to learn from, not to cast aside? And there's another, I hope you can read that. There's another book, and he's more, and this is just from the Irish. It doesn't start with the Irish, but the Irish have been big in this Halloween business for a long time. Again, the customs and beliefs associated with Christianity and those associated with the religions that are Irish before Christians arrived. Yeah, they just adapted it. And you'll find in South and Central America, the same concept has happened in North America, has happened in Africa. A lot of the local customs are adapted and Christian names are stuck onto it. Our culture doesn't realize. And so, when you say, what does the one picture there is a little dark. That's All Saints Day, where they go to the graveyards. And you can study into that yourself as far as the pagan background of that. The Christmas tree business and all of that. There's so many different things. Let's now take a look here at some of the verses that we want to delve into here today. Let's go to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Again, we're just here, for argument's sake, to discuss this from simply the perspective of these things were written upon whom the ends of the age have come. Now, trees and little fat men and some kind of a chariot drawn by reindeer, that's just normal. Nothing strange about that. And, or is it? Well, it's normal because our culture has accepted it and gone into our rabbits with little eggs. And this is something to do with Jesus and the resurrection. And hello? And it says here from the Catholic Encyclopedia, Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the church, of the Catholic Church. And he lists some of the Irenaeus and Tertullian. They omitted them from these feasts. So, but where did they come from? Well, we've already discussed that. Now, let's go to Leviticus 23. Now this, I want to go to Jeremiah 10 first. Jeremiah 10.
this theme again to ancient Israel. Years later, Jeremiah is warning Israel because they have walked the way contrary to God and have done just this kind of thing. Okay, just this kind of thing. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the prophet Jeremiah saying to Israel. Hear the word of the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentile. Okay, don't learn that. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. You know, now the days are getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And they had this ancient custom of building bonfires to coax the gods of the sun god, to come back because it was getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And crops, they need the sunlight for the crops. And so they would offer up all kinds of different offerings. They've had human sacrifices and they do this and so forth. And here's what they would do to try and coax the sun back up. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them, last part of verse 2. For the customs of the people are futile or vanity or vain. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman of the with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, nor be, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. They're inanimate objects, but there was the superstition that if you didn't have it with you and you weren't going through these certain rituals, that you would be under a curse. Now, obviously, when people hear that, they say, well, that's really weird that you don't have a tree in your house. I mean, every logical, educated person knows that that's what you do. And you say, no. And again, I'm not talking about Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17 today. We've done that in those other sermons I mentioned to you. But I just said, I've read from the Old Testament, which was written for our admonition upon whom the end of the age has come, not to do this. And I read it again, not to do this. I read it another place, don't do this. What has culture done? They've done it. And it seems normal to them. So again, the little fat man and some kind of a chariot drawn by reindeer. And this little rabbit jumping around and it's the resurrection. What? It all seems normal. But then when you start hearing the truth in a world that's upside down, what happens? When everybody's used to being upside down and you come in right side up, who's upside down to them? You are. See? So we're walking up right side up and if somebody were to come in with their feet walking on the wall and say, wow, how are they doing that? Boy, that's really weird. Well, that we could say the world is us this way. And somebody walks in with the truth and they're walking on the roof and they say, boy, that's really weird. And what's really the truth is, that's the truth. We're upside down. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of perspective. All right, now back to Leviticus 23. Verse 1. It starts with today, the Sabbath. Today is one of the holy days. And again, for emphasis, I want to make a few points here. This was written for our admonition upon whom the end of the age have come. Leviticus 23:1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, not of the Jews, but of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. Now, here are my feasts, and I want you to learn, no matter what, if you're Old and New Testament, and we'll talk about the differences here. And they are my feast, and I want my people to learn about them. However, I don't want you to learn the other way. Don't follow the way of the Gentile. Don't follow the way of paganism. Don't do that. So what do? They say, that's all been done away over here, and now we're going to absorb all this other stuff. Now, so we see here, verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. That's why we're here today on Saturday, the Sabbath. Now, the other day that most people worship is what? The day of the sun, S-U-N. Go to the Catholic Encyclopedia. They'll tell you that. They don't care.
Because they believe they have the authority to say, well, what God said in the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. Here's what we can we now have the authority to tell you what it means. And what it said there, well, there's some good principles there, but here's what you do. And we will tell you. Okay? Again, I'm not trying to attack anybody, but I want people to stop and think instead of just accepting the cultural influence that we have on us. And even those of us in the church a long time, the culture still influences us in ways we're not aware of. I'm trying to find that in my life, where the culture is impacting me and I'm not even aware of it. And I hope all of you who've been in the church a long time will do the same thing. It's a process that we're going through. So we're here on what the world considers the wrong day. They consider this the Jewish Sabbath. Well, whose Sabbath is it? God says it's His. And He commands us to come here and to keep it holy, and we don't work on this day. Right? So that's the start. The world's upside down, and we're right side up, but to them, we're upside down. Remember what they said about Paul? Paul was just turning the world upside down. Okay? So, now we're going to go to the next. Again, here's a booklet. For those of you who are viewing it, you can see it. Holy days. Come back to that question. Man's holidays or God's holy days? Does it matter? I think we've been discussing that. Certainly it does. Certainly it does. Because you cannot come to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a really important way, in a very personal way, outside the holy days. Now, we'll come move ahead with that here. Fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. Again, that information is free of charge. If you're listening in over the internet, you're probably listening in on our site, and you can find either to order your booklet yourself, get a hard copy, or you can run it off of your printer at home off the internet. Why does the United Church of God observe the holy days? And again, this is from the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. We state in that booklet, we believe that Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is God's revelation and its complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible and original writings, is the supreme and final authority in faith and life, and is the foundation of all truth. And that's why we study the Scripture when we go through a sermon. Do we have perfect understanding of Scripture? I wish. We don't. We're always growing. But these are fundamentals that don't change. Because God is consistent. He changes not. He's always loving. He's compassionate. But He's not going to say, people of Old Testament Israel, do not get involved in pagan religions and try to mix the two in worship of me. And then all of a sudden, the New Testament, oh, it doesn't matter. Is that even logical? See? Again, He wants us to learn these things here. So we're going to take a look here at the first part of what's remaining time for us of the spring holy days, as we call them. And then we'll have a break. And then we'll come back and talk about the fall holy days. And in the holy day plan, it's important you keep this in mind. For the New Testament church, remember the Old Testament church had Christ with them. Remember the rock was Christ and He followed them. They didn't know Him as that. They just knew the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses was there and His fire and His pillar. They didn't know much about Him. But today, that same being known as Christ really is the centerpiece of all the holy days. By that I mean, we'll go through each one and we'll see what that means. What that means. Now, the biblical holy days are broken up into spring holy days and the fall holy days. And right now we're going to be covering the spring holy days. Now, Passover is not necessarily a holy day per se, in that we work on the Passover. It's not listed as a holy day, but it's incorporated in the spring festival time. And we observe the Passover. Well, I thought that was Jewish Old Testament, it's all done away with. Well, let's take a look and see. What about this Passover business? Is that something that Christians should be involved in? Or is there some kind of a change that's taking place? We're still in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And you'll see here, Passover isn't mentioned here in the 23rd chapter, but it is listed in other areas. And we'll get into that in just a second. First of all, let's go to 1 Corinthians 5.
Is it correct for us to be keeping the Passover? Why would we keep the Passover? How do we keep the Passover? Do we have an animal and we cut its throat? No. I'm glad we don't do that. That's bloody business. That's somewhere in the Middle East where they actually still, probably the Levitical priests are doing that, or those who are descendants of the Levitical priests. So we believe in observing the New Testament Passover on the night of the 14th, the anniversary of the death of our Savior. It talks about Leviticus 23:5, Luke 22. Some of these we're going to go to, but right now I want to go to 1 Corinthians 5 and show you something here. Well, just for time's sake, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is somebody who's blatantly sinning in the congregation, probably having sexual relationships or married to his stepmother, and that he was flaunting it, and it was infecting the congregation with the wrong concept here. And he says, remove that one from the... deliver such a one, verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, they're going to be turned loose to learn lessons painfully out in the world. But this spirit, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. We want to bring him to repentance. We want to bring him to repentance. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, this is written to Corinth, a very Gentile city. They really had some bad... They call it Corinthicize. People would Corinthicize, and that was a metaphor for sexual debauchery of unbelievable proportions. And this is what was taking place. And that's why this activity in Corinth was pretty well accepted. It's normal. It's our culture. And Paul is saying to them, nah. No, you've got to remove that one so he can come to repentance. And that you realize as a congregation that can't be accepted. Okay? So anyway, and then hopefully bring him to repentance. But then he brings up this business here in verse 6. Your glory is not good that you should... Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? We'll talk about that in just a minute. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since truly you are unleavened. For, this is the part I want to emphasize right now. We'll come back and talk to these other ones. For, indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Why do we keep the Passover? To remember the sacrifice of Christ. And in the book about the Holy Days, it explains that in great detail. But for time constraints, I can't go into all that here. We keep the Passover. We don't do a physical sacrifice. The sacrifice already occurred through Christ. But on the Passover, the evening of the Passover... Not every time, not just any time during the year, but on the evening of the Passover, we commemorate that sacrifice of His. We commemorate that sacrifice of His. And we apply the New Testament to that. Now, what about this sacrifice, when we're supposed to bring a sacrifice? Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Again, these are things upon whom the ends of the age have come. You might say, okay, you want to keep this Passover business and you want to keep these holy days, but it says that you're supposed to bring sacrifices of all kinds. Why don't you bring the sacrifices? Why do you want part, but you don't want the other? You want to keep these days, the argument is against our teaching. You want to keep the Passover, but you don't believe you should do the animal sacrifices. What says in here to do the sacrifices? Well, let's talk about that. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. For example, the days of unleavened bread, which we'll be getting into in just a minute, but I want to hit verse 8. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days, during the 7 days of unleavened bread, which we will get into in a minute. 7 days you shall a holy convocation. Just like you see the Sabbath is a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work. And then it talks about, down through here, the various offerings that needed to be done. For time's sake, you can read that yourself on your own. Why don't we do offerings? We don't do sacrificial business anymore. Why is that? Because, as it says in Romans 7, 8, and 9, Jesus was that sacrifice. The sacrificial system pictured His future sacrifice. And now that that's happened,
We don't have to go through the physical sacrifices anymore. But it says, bring a sacrifice. It says, and these things are to last forever. Isn't there a contradiction there? No. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans, the 12th chapter. We still bring sacrifices on the holy days. Do we bring a dead carcass, or do we cut the throat of an animal? It's hard enough to get a hall rental. You know, we won't be able to do that. So, what's the sacrifice? God says, bring a sacrifice on the holy days. Bring a sacrifice. What do we bring? Chapter 12 of Romans. Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and you consider all that God has done in showing His mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Old Testament, they were to bring an animal without blemish, because it pictured the future sacrifice of Christ. Now Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And how do we bring a sacrifice to the holy days? We bring ourselves. We're willing to put our jobs on the line if need be to be here on a holy day, because we're to be a living sacrifice. There's qualifications. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That doesn't mean we don't sin, but it means our attitude and our heart is we want to obey. So we offer ourselves on a holy day. So the sacrifices still continue, but they're very different, aren't they? We accept Christ's sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, Isaiah 53. See? 1 Peter 2:24, and so forth. We still, though, bring ourselves now as that sacrifice. A living sacrifice, not a dead one. So, that system, if you will, the sacrificial system is gone, but now based upon a personal relationship that of all the holy days revolve around Christ. And what God's plan is it actually is able to come about because of that sacrifice. So, Christ is our Passover. It starts with Christ doing that. Now, I kind of mentioned this other, but we'll jump right ahead to it. Christ is our Lamb. He's our Lamb today. He's spoken of as the Lamb of God in various and sundry places. He is the Lamb of God. And we see that in Revelation. It's pictured as the Lamb of God on our behalf. Oh, now, the days of unleavened bread. Let's go back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Now, hot cross buns, that's okay. Nobody thinks about that. Easter eggs, all that's all normal. You betcha. Pumpkins with demon faces painted on them. Ah, yeah, there you go. That makes sense. Chocolate bunny eggs. Bunny eggs. Bunny rabbits. Chocolate eggs. There's a new one. I'll get rich on that one. In case you're not here and you're listening on the internet, the congregation's laughing at me. I have to deal with this all the time. Anyway, we're just... But the days of unleavened what? And what possible... what can this have to do with Christ? Huh? I'm just going to go back to those verses upon whom the end of the age was written. They were for our admonition. That's all I'm going to do. Leviticus 23. For these, verse 4, for these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, there it is again, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times, and we do. Every year as it comes, these events come up, these holy days come up, we start talking about them. On the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. We talked about that. That's why we keep it, and I explained to you the New Testament application of it. Now again, just because this was written for my admonition and your admonition, Paul said, so I think we need to learn. What is it? This is what God expects us to do. Not in the strict Old Testament way, but we've already talked about that, about the Passover, for example. On the 15th day of the same month, so the very next day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To the Lord, for 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So, during that time, we don't eat unleavened bread. How weird, people say. Why? Yeah, you know, that'd be really hard. What's the point? There's a point.
As, again, for time's sake, we can't go into all these details. During those, the New Testament talks about leavening as a type of sin. It also talks about false teaching, this type of thing. Some places, leavening is talked about righteousness, that the righteousness will spread throughout all the earth. But in most cases, this talks about sin. So he says, get sin out of our lives. Isn't that New Testament? It was the Old Testament too. Get sin out of your life. Well, how do you get sin out of your life? Got to go back to Christ. Christ is our living Passover. You know, He died for us. He's resurrected. And it's through the influence of the Holy Spirit leading us, working with us, that we become unleavened. Now, let's go back to where you read before, 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. I kind of jumped over that because I wanted to emphasize Christ as our Passover. Now, Corinthians was written, 1 Corinthians was written just around the time of the spring holy days. And so that's why a lot of this emphasis is right in there. He talks about that. Now, again, back to that same verse that we've been talking about, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Therefore, purge out, get rid of that old leaven. The old way of thinking, in this case, sin, with sinning with sexually, it was so normal in that culture there, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Huh. So here are these Gentiles learning about unleavened bread. And its influence meaning here, get the sin out of your life. How do you get sin out of your life? Through Christ our Passover, who is now our high priest, who sits at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit came on the next holy day. You see how it begins to flow. We'll show you all these holy days make sense. But they all are Christ-centered. They're all Christ-centered. There's an Old Testament application. Even there, Christ was there. But they didn't recognize Him as that. Paul told us He was there. And in the New Testament, it's much more blatant. It brought right up to it for us to see. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear. But most people just thought, oh, it's all been done away. And they lose the riches of this. There are some groups now that are beginning to see that. They say, well, you don't have to keep them, but man, they got a lot of meaning. And again, back in the 98 or so, 1998, when I was working in a school, my immediate boss, I handed her a paper saying I'm going to be going for the Holy Days, in that case, the Feast of Tabernacles, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And she's a religious type person, so when the right moment occurred and there weren't any students in the room, she asked me about, what's this? Feast of Tabernacles, and why are you going? And so I went through the process of explaining to her, who knew nothing about the holy days of the Sabbath or anything like that. She simply said, they're all Christ-centered, and it's Christ is our Passover. Went through the days of unleavened bread, that what we've just been talking about. Went to Pentecost, went through each one of the holy days, like I'm going with you today, but much more abbreviated with her. And she ended up by saying, that's really interesting. I've never heard that before. But it makes sense. See? It does make sense if you stop and listen and put it together. More than bunny rabbits and little fat guys running with a chariot full of reindeers is nonsense. But it's such a deep cultural thing. It's so hard to let go of culture. But that's what it means. Come out of the world. Don't be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Holy Spirit, but be not transformed through the world. And for us, it's been a long time in the church. That's still a struggle for us. So leaven is a type of sin. He says, get the leavening out. So you see the leavened bread is puffy, and the unleavened bread is flat. It doesn't have the leavening in it. And this is the metaphor that he's saying here, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You see, if you've really accepted Christ as your Passover, in the New Testament sense of the word that we've talked about already, God says you're forgiven. That doesn't mean we don't sin, but you are an unleavened, forgiven person. But stay that way. Don't get back into the leavening of the world around you. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast. Now, Passover is not called a feast. So what feast is he talking about? The feast of unleavened bread. The word keep in the Greek actually means observe. Let us observe the feast. What feast? Of unleavened bread. Not with the old leaven, not with our old thinking and way of doing things, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, right, or having wrong attitudes, wanting to hurt others. but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See the analogies that are brought up here? And when you know these truths, you look at these scriptures and they just jump out at you. And I'll remind you, he was teaching Gentiles who came out of these pagans. He wasn't trying to get the Jews to get back online. They had their own problems and things to learn. But he's saying, you know, these aren't just for the Jews. These holy days belong to the Lord, as it says in Leviticus 23, who, for the purposes of our sermon, we simply are just looking at, because God says it's written for our admonition and for us to learn from. What have we learned? You can't mix these pagan things and call it Christianity. And the last of the spring holy days is Pentecost. Pentecost. Now, we'll quickly go into that. Pentecost, Leviticus 23 again. Back to that. Again, because it's up, this information is for us to learn from. There's a lot for us to learn from Leviticus 23. And I'll start at verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, which the wave sheaf offering was made, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, that would be during the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. See, since if you didn't know about unleavened bread, you read this, it doesn't make any sense. But they would bring that wave sheaf offering, the very first of the first fruits, and would be waved in the temple. What was the symbolism of that? That symbolized when Christ was resurrected, he went to the third heaven and he offered himself before the Father. See, a lot of symbolism, and that would be done during the days of unleavened bread. From the day that you brought out the sheaf to the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So 7 days in a week, 7 weeks is 49 plus the 1 is 50. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a grain offering made to another. There's grain offerings again. Well, don't we bring grain offerings? No, we bring ourselves in the New Testament as living sacrifices. So there's still sacrifices. There's still offerings, but it's us. Because Christ, God the Father and Jesus Christ want living sacrifice. Let's go quickly now to Acts, the 2nd chapter. Acts, the 2nd chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the Greek, the word Pentecost means 50, or count 50. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were hiding out. They'd been told to stay where they were. They were frightened because Jesus had been killed and so forth. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as fire, and it sat upon them. So again, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 4. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages or other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, now the point is here, is of this day, that the church would receive the Holy Spirit. And that is the means, and again, I can't cover all this in one sermon, that the Holy Spirit is the mind of God. That's the means by which Christ lives in us. See how it all comes back to Christ. Now, if we just talk about Jesus, and wasn't Jesus one? He's our Savior. That's true. And Jesus healed these people, and that's true. And if we just talk about Jesus, but nothing about what He said, what the whole dimensions of the gospel is, then we lose these things. But what the modern church is trying to teach, the Church of God today is trying to teach, is you've got to understand who He is, what He said, and it's all of its dimensions. It isn't just a one-dimension thing. Jesus loves you, died for your sins. Okay, that's it. That's all I need. I'm done. No, there's a whole lot more to that. He came talking about a kingdom. And that's what's called a Kingdom of God seminar. What is that kingdom? We'll get into that in just a minute. So Pentecost, then and now. We talked about it a little bit in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Let's go to Acts 20. It's mentioned here. Acts 20. We see it again in Acts 20. And verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have spent time in Asia, for he was hurrying to Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He wanted to be there.
He said, well, it's just cultural. He wanted to use the opportunity to speak to large groups of Jews on Pentecost because he saw that as a great opportunity to get them out of Judaism and into Christianity and all this other stuff. Well, wait a minute. He wanted to be there to speak to large numbers of people. He wanted to be there on the Holy Day because he knew people would be gathering. It wasn't just a cultural thing. He was there to keep them on the Holy Day, to teach them. There's a 1 Corinthians 16. In verse 8. Again, just mention of Pentecost. I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Just mention, it's a reference point. It's important to him. It's an important point in his travels and his scheduling. It's important because it's part of the Holy Days. It's mentioned here. Easter's not. Now, in the old King James, they tried one place where Passover was mentioned. They tried to sneak in the word Easter, but it was so blatantly false that they had to remove that and put the original word back in there from the Pascal, which means Passover. And they even fixed that themselves. It was just too blatant. They tried to gutterize, I guess you'd call it, that teaching. So, we've talked here about the spring holy days and their meaning. And yes, in an abbreviated way, I understand that. For time's sake, we can't cover everything. What I'd like to do now is we'll have about a 15-minute break to get some refreshments. And then we'll come back and we'll talk about the fall holy days. And I think you'd be amazed at the depth and what they mean. And again, they're all centered around Christ and what Christ is doing in our lives. And what Christ is doing in the church, especially in the spring holy days. And you'll see in the fall holy days, it's what God has a plan for the rest of humanity who has not yet known God, who's not yet known the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're really rich in meaning. Okay, we'll take a little break and come back in about 15 minutes.
With the second half of today's Kingdom of God seminar, and just by way of review, we already went over the spring holy days, and we covered them one by one, and now we want to go through the fall holy days. But the notion again, with the understanding again, that as Christians we observe these days and they're all Christ-centered. They're all Christ-centered. And read the booklet on that. We've had several booklets. One is Holy Days or Holidays, which doesn't matter which days we observe. So Holidays or Holy Days. And another booklet is God's Holy Day Plan. God's Holy Day Plan. These two booklets will give you a good, solid foundation. And those of you listening in over the internet, may I say, don't just be interested in some intellectual tantalizing exercise. I hope you'll be reading this material and studying this material to really ask yourself, am I learning and am I going to do what I know to be right? Too many people like to study the Bible, but they really don't want to do what it says. You know, I guess they figure if I'm studying it, that's good enough. Well, no, you got to do what it says. Got to be a hearer of the word, but not just a hearer, but a doer as well. So again, don't get comfortable, if I may be blunt, just studying it and thinking that's enough. You need to be doing it. You need to be walking in obedience. Now, with that in mind, let's get into the fall holy days then. Because the spring holy days really talk about what Christ has done for us already. And as Christians, as people are called, they're called out as the first fruits. They receive God's Holy Spirit. They go through an unleavening process of having sin removed from their life. And that's a lifelong process, obviously, because nobody's perfect. But it's a process. But what about those who never knew the truth? What about those who may be born in China or Africa or, you know, who knows, before Christ's birth? What about all these people? Are they lost? Does God have a plan for them? And really, that's what the fall holy days picture, that God has a plan and there's hope for everybody. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, but they will all have an opportunity. They're all going to have an opportunity. And the first of the fall holy days is called the Feast of Trumpets, and it's rich in meaning for us as well. Rich in meaning as well, just as the other holy days are. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. And again, because our theme, as you'll recall, is we're going to argue whether the Old Testament is something that is binding on Christians. Let's just talk about, remember Paul said, we went over this over and over and over already, that the Old Testament was written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age come. So from just that perspective, let's see what we can learn and be admonished with. Leviticus 23, verse 23 is the next holy day of the Lord. Not of the Jews, but of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is Leviticus 23, 23. Speak to the children of Israel in the seventh month, on the first day of the month. You shall have a Sabbath rest for memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. There it is, it's mentioned, and there's more detail. And they were to bring sacrifices and so forth. We've talked about, we bring a sacrifice today. But it's not a dead carcass, we don't do that. We bring ourselves, as it says in Romans 12. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. So when we look at the Old Testament, and then we combine the spiritual application of these things, and by saying that, it doesn't mean we do away. It means we enhance. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, don't think I've come to do away with the law of the prophets. I've come to magnify. He actually came to magnify, to fulfill. Fulfill doesn't mean do away. But since he is the Passover, and what that animal sacrifice represented, now we look at that and say, well, what it represented is Christ, and so he is our Passover lamb, and so forth. And we've covered all that. But now, the Feast of Trumpets, again, we want to talk about that. Let's go to Numbers 10. Numbers, the 10th chapter in the Old Testament. Now, this was written for our admonition. We're just going to go from that angle here today. Numbers 10, and we're going to start in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourselves, that you make them a hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. So they would be certain types of blasts that they, the whole nation would know what those different blasts would represent. There would be different types of blowing of the horn. They would sound different. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they would blow them, and then that means they had to go around where the tabernacle of meeting was, because they were going to be instructed. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. So again, that's pretty self-explanatory. When you sound the advance, the camp shall lie, and the east side shall then begin their journey. It was an organized movement. You don't just take millions of people and say, okay, guys, let's go. It's going to be chaos. So there'd be certain trumpets, blasts would go, and that would say the first tribes to the east, they would begin to prepare to move. They would get the tents picked up, and get the kids ready, put the computer in the back of the car. You know, they do all these kinds of things. They do get ready to move, and so they would move, and it would be an orderly process based upon the trumpet blast. Verse 5, again, when you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side. So again, see, ordered assembly and moving there to move millions of people. Verse 8, the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall blow the trumpets, and they shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. Well, let's see, what can we learn from the Feast of Trumpets here, how we apply them today. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, so they're going to, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. It's another one. A trumpet blast would sound, and again, it would be a different tone, different type of blast, and they go, oh, that's a sign that battle's coming. I always think about that when I hear the sirens, air raid sirens go off if a tornado's coming or whatever. Those of you who grew up in the 60s, you remember hearing those test things when the Cold War was really big, when you hear that eerie sound of a siren go off telling you, get under your bed, a 20 megaton bomb's about to go off. But, you know, it's kind of silly to think about how you think you can protect yourself. But nonetheless, it's a scary thing to hear that horn go off. Because it's a warning. It's a warning. When you go to war, verse 9, in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, you shall sound the alarm with the trumpets. And you will remember before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. It's also, when they would blow the trumpet, they were notifying God, we're looking to you for deliverance. That's really what he said. It was a step of faith. All right. Let's go to Revelation 8. With those scriptures in mind, Revelation, the 8th chapter. Revelation 8. And again, this is a short overview today. Get those booklets I've mentioned to you.
God's holy day plan is excellent. Also, holidays or holy days, doesn't matter which day we keep. You can again get that off the internet site that you're already on. And you can also order a hard copy, which I suggest you do, so you'll have that in your library. Okay, Revelation 8 and verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about an hour and a half. And this is when all these different plagues be coming on the earth and so forth. But I want to point this out. And I saw the seventh angel who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. You know, like in ancient Israel, they blow a trumpet to get people's attention. This needs to be done. This is going to happen. And now, during this time of the plagues, the seven last plagues and so forth that would come, there would be a plague, then there would be a period of silence, and then there would be a blowing of the trumpets, calling people to repentance and to warning. And you see this throughout the book of Revelation, which when you understand that's what part of the purpose of the Old Testament Feast of Trumpets was, fine. It's to help us understand that there's this continuity of sorts that goes on. 1 Corinthians 15 now. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Verse 50. Again, this concept of trumpets is found in the Scripture. And I'm just, again, giving you an overview. Verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And we've been talking about that. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I'm not going to turn there, but Job 14:14. He asked, if a man die, will he live again? And then he says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. So he's going to wait in his grave until the change come. And God will call him out of his grave. Well, Paul is saying the same thing. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, verse 52, at the last trump. Now again, in Revelation we showed you mentioned the trumpets and how these trumpet blasts were blasts of warning and getting attention to people. And this is mentioning at the very last trumpet, Christ will return. At the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So he says those of us who are alive and remain are going to be raised up to meet Christ in the air. But these trumpet blasts, these blasts that God will be blowing to warn the world, is also telling us we're getting closer and closer and closer to the second coming. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality, and so forth and so on. So just to see that there. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Same point, so I'll just be very brief here. Trumpets is important. It's a warning. When we hear a trumpet blast in our life, yeah, you may not physically hear somebody with a trumpet blow it. Jim Parkhill has one. He has a shofar. So he blows that. So God can blow his own shofar or his own trumpet in our lives. It can come in a form of a health crisis, a marriage crisis, whatever, job crisis, and whatever. And it can say, God's getting my attention in this matter. So it's a trumpet. So the principle's there. But let's go ahead, 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 16. Basically says a lot of what we've already read, but I want to show you this concept of trumpets. For the Lord himself will descend. Remember, after that last trumpet, we just read it in the other verses, he shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So there's going to be that grand unifying of people who've passed away, who will be changed, and we also will be. So this issue of trumpets makes sense when you start to think about it. And that's why I'm introducing that concept to you today, especially if you've never heard of it before. The Feast of Trumpets, this is rich in meaning, and I've just touched the surface. Learn about the Feast of Trumpets. But don't just learn about it. Start obeying God and observe it. And part of that is God is calling us to fellowship, not just to sit in our homes. Now, if you have health issues and you can't come, we understand that. But if you are healthy and you can come, don't just sit and say, well, I can just listen to the sermons over the internet. God, that's a gift, yes. But God says, I have a holy convocation. He commands us to keep the holy days and to have fellowship one with another because we can encourage one another. So we want to help you to understand, don't become just part of the living room church of God, so to speak. If I may put it that way. Now let's move on. The next holy day is the Day of Atonement. And you can break that word down in the English to mean one at one-ment. At one-ment. There's the concept of the two goats. We see that here. Let's go to Leviticus 23 again. And again, I can't cover this in great detail, but I do want to cover it by way of introduction for you. Now, this may, on the Day of Atonement, you see here the high priest is in what is called the Holy of Holies, where we offer this up. And he could only go in there on the Day of Atonement. And it pictures the high priest coming in and having direct access to God in the Old Testament. And you remember when Christ died on the cross, the curtain there in the temple was ripped. That was symbolic. It had a lot of important meaning. And today, we don't have to go through this ritual of killing the goats. Now, we offer ourselves. We'll talk about the goats in a minute. And we don't have a high priest physically that's in a temple somewhere. We have a spiritual. We have Christ who is our high priest. And he's sitting at the right hand of God. You and I can go into the Holy of Holies every day when we pray. We have access to God every day. But this ritual is rich in meaning for us, not only the Old Testament, but for us today. And I've given you a little bit of that here today. So let's go to Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls. And again, you can study it yourselves, for those of you who are new. But afflict means you fast. And I know in North America, the idea of going without food for one day or water is incomprehensible. But, you know, many people around the world may eat once a day if they're blessed. So many people, we're very, very, very blessed here. But a lot of people around the world, they're very thankful if they can eat once a day. But the point is here, you afflict yourselves and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. What do we do? When we afflict ourselves down in the New Testament, what do? We offer ourselves up. And part of that is fasting. Fasting isn't pleasant. But that's part of the process of learning, isn't it? This is what we're to do, to learn our dependence on God, to be humbled in that sense. And you shall do no work on that same day for the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord. And again, you see, they would lay hands on one goat, which would be the scapegoat or the Azazel goat, and the other one would be the goat that would be sacrificed, and the blood of that goat would be taken in part of the sacrificial rite there. And again, you can read about that in Leviticus. Today, we don't do those sacrifices, but we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, realizing that, again, because Christ, who is our high priest, is tightly tied in to the Day of Atonement. See? See how Christ really is part of all of these holy days. He bared the price. Now, the goat that had his hands laid on him, that's symbolic of Satan. And he was, and that goat was sent out into the wilderness and into the desert. And that's, there's other scriptures talk about, eventually Satan is going to be put in a condition of restraint. He's going to be sent away. All of these things, this is very rich in meaning. So get the Holy Day booklet, study it. Really study it. Read your scriptures and study it. And then don't stay home. You need to find a fellowship that teaches you these things and become a part of that fellowship so you can enjoy the growth and the fellowship and the family that the church provides for us. So this is all part of that plan here that we're just introducing us to. Now we have the Feast of Tabernacles. We just recently came back from that. It's sort of a highlight. Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned here in Leviticus, the 23, verse 33. Leviticus 23, verse 33. The Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel. 15th day of the 7th month, the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? These things were written for whom the ends of the age have come, for us to learn from. Not to ignore and say, all been done away with. We can learn from these things. And I'm just touching the surface of it. This time pictures a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Remember, the saints have been resurrected at the last trump? Oh, that's trumpets. And everybody's been humbled, and Satan's been put out of the way of influencing the human race, at least for 1,000 years, which introduces now a time of peace and prosperity. And you will see that here again as we go through more of the scriptures here for us. Let's go now to Isaiah, the 2nd chapter. It talks about this time of world peace. Isaiah, 2nd chapter, verse 2. And again, I'm just touching on the surface here. The word of the Lord, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house. Now he's using it in a poetic sense here. And it interprets itself, but I'll say it anyway. Mountain, of course, is big. Hills are small. Mountain represents God's government in Jerusalem, the headquarters. And all the small hills, that represents other nations, they come to the mountain. They come to Jerusalem, where the head of God's government will be on earth. Because Jesus is coming back to the earth, because this is where the problems are. This is where things need to be fixed. And the holy days tell us that. Again, did the holy days talk about Christ? All the way through. If you know the gospel in its whole, in its all full meaning. So Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You see? Because it has so much to it. Anyway, now verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, speaking about God's government, shall be established at the top of the mountains over all other governments. It will be the government emanating from Jerusalem. We'll see. And it shall be exalted above all hills, the little nations. All nations will be subject to this government. And all the nations shall flow to it. They're going to go. In other places, the Old Testament prophets prophesy, they're going to say, let us go to the house of the Lord and learn about the God of Israel. I'm paraphrasing. There are many, many people in the world today, when you tell them that, they cannot imagine that. Go to the Middle East. Many people shall come and say, verse 3, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. And there it is, what I just told you. To the house of the God of Israel, of Jacob or Israel. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. I thought that was all done away with. No. It's not done away with. Because God's law is a blessing. It teaches us what sin is. So what's happening here? They're going to come and learn about repentance. People who survived the tribulation. And people who live on into the time of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They're going to learn from God's law what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. Well, how do I overcome that? Well, you repent. And then you talk to them, because you'll be the teachers, you talk to them about Passover. And the true meaning of the Passover lamb, comes to forgiveness. And you talk about that's why we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread here throughout the world at that point. The things we're learning today, they'll be taught through all the world. And it'll begin to transform the world. They're going to come and want to learn about God. This is here, the last part of verse 3. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. And rebuke many people. Some are not going to want to obey. And he said, nah, we're not going to have that. You know, we've kind of had a joke that says, you know, Egypt, there's one place where Egypt will be punished because she won't come to the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll be punished with drought. It's going to take a while for them to figure that out. Probably what will happen, I don't know, maybe the Nile River would just dry up. Because that's really the source that Egypt always has. I don't know. We'll see. He shall judge between the nations, verse 4, and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. You see that now, that statue is actually in front of the United Nations. What a joke. But, at least they thought about it. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn any war anymore. Now, that actually won't be totally fulfilled till after the millennium. Now, they're going to be learning it, and there'll be less and less and less struggle. But there's yet one more day coming after the Feast of Tabernacles, which is important for us, and we'll talk very briefly about that. But here we see a time of prosperity and peace. Isaiah 11. And nations coming to Jerusalem, the little hills coming to the mountain of God, to the headquarters of God's government in Jerusalem. We want to learn about the God of Israel. First thing is, okay, here's God's law, the Ten Commandments. Here's what you do. And because they need to be brought to repentance. Certainly after coming through the tribulation, I think they'll be softened up. See? Now, Isaiah 11. And I'm going to start here, verse 6. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze. Point is here, even the nature of animals will change. Even the nature of animals will change during this time. Now, if animals' natures change, so will humans' natures change. Be changed. Chapter 65 of Isaiah. Let's go there real quickly. Isaiah 65. And there's a lot more, but time is getting by. Verse 25 says the same thing. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Isaiah 65:25. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. He's not going to be a meat eater anymore. See, I say the natures of them will be changed. And dust shall be the serpent's food. The snakes kind of always get the bad side of this thing, is obvious why. And it shall not hurt nor destroy in any of my holy mountains, says the Lord. These animals won't hurt or destroy anybody, won't bother anybody. The natures of animals will change, and so will the nature of humans. Revelation 20. Revelation, the 20th chapter. Revelation 20, verse 4. And they saw thrones, and they that sat on them. This is prophecy of the saints during the millennium. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness. Now these people, it's a vision of what was going to happen in the immediate future, because there was great persecution, and what would happen down through the centuries, and what is yet to happen. It's a vision of persecuted saints. And if they were conscious, which they're not, but if they were conscious, they'd say these things that we're reading here. So it's a vision, a prophecy of what's coming, how things would go for the Christians. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads and their hands, and they lived and reigned. This is part I want to emphasize right now. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Remember trumpets, one of the feast days? Also talks about when Christ comes back, the trumpet blast will blow. Those who are dead will come out of their graves. Those who lie and remain will meet him in the air, and they will be with him. Where is he going to go? To Jerusalem. Talks about that. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives, it says in Zechariah 14. And I think it's verse 4 or so. And when his feet touch that mountain, it's going to cleave in two. The huge earthquake take place at that point. All these things are done to get people's attention that God's government is now back. It's being reestablished. And all these things that we've been talking about will start in earnest. And you and I, if we stay truthful to what God has taught us, we're going to reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, teaching people as they come to the mountain, the hills come to the mountain of the house of God, which we'll be a part of. People are going to come and say, teach us about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you say, okay, here's God's law, the Ten Commandments, and how to apply it in principle and in the spirit. And in that process, here are the holy days. And here's what they mean. And you'll be sharing with them the richness of the holy days, because they will all bring them to Christ and to repentance and so forth to understand these things. It's really kind of exciting. We have that. Now, that helps us to understand that. But there's one more holy day. It's called the eighth day in the Old Testament. And that eighth day is for those people who have lived and died and never heard anything about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? And that's the vast majority of the human race. Are they all lost? You know, many of us come out of a religious tradition that teaches that they're all gone. You know, if you don't hear the name of Christ somewhere, well, if you live 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, you're not going to hear that. 5,000, you're not going to hear it 5,000 years ago. Are they lost? What happens to the rest of the dead? Well, then after the 1,000-year reign, we'll just pick it up here in verse, in the last part of verse 4 again. It says, we'll just read it all. Verse 4, and they saw the thrones, and I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. You see who that's us. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who did not worship the beast or his image, did not receive the mark on their foreheads or their and their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then there's a little parenthetical phrase. This is the first resurrection. Again, the first resurrection has occurred, but the rest of the dead aren't going to come up yet. Just the way probably some translations put that in brackets. What do you mean the rest of the dead? Those who lived out their lives and knew absolutely nothing about the true God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew nothing. Are they condemned because they didn't know? No, they're not. And that's what part of it. They will be resurrected from the dead. And they'll be resurrected. Now let's go to Revelation 20 now. Okay, I'm already there. Now, verse 11. Let's go to Revelation. Yeah, Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heavens fled, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing. See, this is the rest of the dead. They were standing before God. They were standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged. That doesn't mean condemned. Judged means they're going through a process of discernment here. They're going to have the books open to them. The scriptures that we have here, they're going to be open to them. These are the book of life. And as people, they're going to have these books open to them, and as they repent and they come to conversion, eventually their names will be written in the book of life. But these people will be given their opportunity as well. But we see that this is an important aspect to keep in mind. The dead are judged according to the works by the things which were written in the book. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up to the dead who were in them. In other words, the grave and even the people in the ocean. There are many people's bodies were committed to the sea because they died at sea and you can't keep them on the boat. So they were put overboard. And God knows where they're at. God knows everything about them. And he will resurrect them. This is part of that process. And God has a plan for everybody. And again, understand, it's not a second chance. We're talking about people who've never had an opportunity. They don't know. God in His mercy has a plan to bring all humanity and give them a real opportunity for salvation. But it starts with the first fruits. And Jesus is called the first of the first fruits. Then we are called the first fruits. And hence, we think about Passover. Think about the wave sheaf offering that we talked about. Then we think about Pentecost. All these holy days depict the plan of God, which is made possible through Christ. So really all centered around that. They really are. They're all centered around that. I realize this has been a quick overview. And we can't cover every aspect of it. But I hope that those of you who are new, you will truly get the material, study it, and say, this is the information I have before me. And you'll be judged by what you know. And if you apply what you know. That's why we've always said this knowledge is dangerous. If you understand it, God expects you to obey it. And if you don't, there's a judgment. And you don't want to fall into that judgment, knowing the truth and not responding to it. So I hope that you will take that seriously and really discern and ask yourself, am I going to come out of this culture and become part of the new culture that God is establishing through the holy days? or what? Don't make this an academic exercise. Make it something that you want to look at to change your life, to change the way you think, and to change the way you live. Again, we all know that come to know the gospel of Christ, it again comes to us through the Holy Days. And I hope we've been able to help you to understand that as we've done this introductory seminar here today. So we want to thank all of you for coming, and we hope to see you soon.